1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll read together from verse 7. Always grateful for the privilege to be able to share the word of the Lord with the great people of this congregation. Give honor to Pastor Johns and his leadership. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. Paul writing says, "But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself towards godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." For a little bit this evening, I want to speak on this idea and subject, recovering godliness. Recovering godliness through the means of spiritual disciplines. God bless you. You may be seated. Thank you for being here tonight. I need to say on the onset, perfect timing, that I have a cough. I still have a cough. It's a long-term cough. The Lord is able to deliver. But I am a walking herb shop. I am afloat in herbal teas. I am coated from head to my toes internally by cough suppressants. I will do my best. But if I cough, relax. I'm all right. I'm this close to glowing. Amen. But it's still there. Amen. And there is water, so it's all good. And I'm grateful for what the Word of the Lord and the work of His Spirit has been doing in our church throughout this month and launching 2019. Unquestionably, God is calling us as a congregation, but yet as individuals, to strengthen the biblical landmarks in our life, to restore the truths, the principles, and the practices that we may have neglected or even abandoned. And God, though, has promised that we shall recover it all. If we will wholeheartedly pursue after those things God is calling us to. But while I am certainly encouraged by the call and the promises of God, I do feel directed to warn us of an assassin who seeks to assassinate God's transforming work in our lives. An assassin that wants to neutralize the spiritual disciplines, which are the very means of godliness. And the name of this assassin is neglect. He sounds so innocent. He does not look lethal. He does not feel threatening. And yet this assassin terminates more disciples than maybe any other assassin of hell, neglect. Now, to be sure, the spiritual disciplines that lead us to godliness are far more important and of eternal value than whatever New Year's resolutions you may have made in launching the new year. But if we were to consider them, maybe it will help us better grasp the threat of neglect. Think about the goal that many people make, and no doubt made in this congregation, of getting in better shape, right? It's easy to dream of running that 10K, of adding muscle mass to your upper body and flattening those abs. Those are really easy to dream about on January the 1st. But neglect is not intimidated by your grand plans. And neglect is not intimidated by your boasts or your good intentions. In fact, neglect simply turns to his favorite weapon, which is distraction. You see, there is an avalanche of noise, responsibilities, relationships, media streams, gadgets, and endless varieties and options for entertainment that all seek to distract you from the process of achieving your goal. You have too much to do. You have too many places to be, or you're just too tired. And so I'll just skip running this morning. I'll just skip the gym tonight. I'll get back to it tomorrow. But you know, and I know, that you better be careful, because one off day easily leads to another. And a lost week becomes a lost month, which becomes a lost dream and goal. This is the lethal work of the assassin named neglect. It's one of the main reasons why most people have already abandoned their New Year's resolutions, according to recent study of social media posts. In fact, that day was Saturday, January the 12th. Right? But the reality is that you can neglect your diet or exercise, and maybe you just gain weight, or maybe you just remain wimpy, or you just set yourself up for future health challenges. But if you neglect the spiritual disciplines that lead to godliness, there are far more tragic consequences, both in the present and for eternity. So it's no wonder then that Paul challenges Timothy and strongly challenges him to discipline himself, or to exercise himself towards godliness. Paul said, Timothy, I want you to lay hold of, I want you to pursue after, I want you to dedicate yourself to, I want you to engage in the hard work, the discipline, the exercise of the spiritual disciplines for the purpose of godliness. Now, if we're going to better understand Paul's charge to Timothy, we need to understand a couple of biblical truths. And first is, we need to understand what the end goal of godliness is: to be like Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 8 and verse 29, for whom he foreknew, speaking of God, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The end goal of godliness is becoming who we shall be, molded in the image of Jesus Christ. John wrote in his epistle, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so godliness is the pursuit of being like Jesus Christ. It is being near him. It is being conformed by him, so that when he is revealed, we shall be like him and see him as he is. Secondly, a truth that we need to understand is that we do not passively wait for godliness. We do not wait for the magic wand of the fairy godmother who will transform us into being who God wants us to be, but we are, according to Scripture, to pursue after it. The writer of Hebrews said this in Hebrews 12 and 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. I don't want to break the news to you and hurt your feelings too bad, but there are no magic jelly beans that are going to instantly transform you into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, you must pursue after. You must work at it. You must strive for it. Paul said you must exercise yourself to godliness. And unlike other things that we may set goals for, we cannot afford to fall prey to neglect. Because as the writer of Hebrews makes clear, without holiness or without godliness, we will not see the Lord. Maybe that's why Peter concluded his second letter with this admonition in 2 Peter 3 and 18. He said, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the Philippians about his insatiable desire to know the Lord in the power of his resurrection, in the sharing of his suffering, being conformed to his death. And Paul said, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." These biblical passages that we've looked at here just briefly this evening, they encapsulate what the whole of Scripture affirms, that godliness is the end game, that godliness is the goal, but spiritual disciplines are the path to that goal. They are the means to becoming like Jesus Christ. This brings us back to Paul's teaching to Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 7. Paul said, "Reject profane and old wise fables. And Timothy, exercise yourself towards godliness." Some translations use the word train or discipline. Donald Whitney says, "It's a sweaty word with the smell of the gym to it. It's got effort behind it. It involves hard work." Paul said, "Timothy, I want you to do the hard work. I want you to engage in the hard work of day after day after day, that you exercise yourself towards godliness. For bodily exercise, it profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having this promise that is life that..." Pardon me, "the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." And then Paul said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance." Keeping that command in mind, when Paul said it's a faithful saying, it's worthy of you and I embracing it, if we have that in mind and in the framework of Paul's instruction, I want us to examine the essentiality of practicing the spiritual disciplines, those practices which have been commended or commanded by Scripture. I'm not talking about gardening and that's how you touch Jesus. I'm not talking about sitting in a tree stand and there you feel his presence and hear his voice. That may work for you, but I'm talking about those things which are given to us by the Bible as clear commands for how we become like him and how we come into his presence. The first thing we need to know about spiritual disciplines is that they do not earn us status in God's economy. They are not good works that we leverage in order to gain benefits from God on our behalf. They're not equivalent to the Chick-fil-A points that I earn for every dollar I spend. And then I get to redeem those points, you know, for free stuff. And confession's good for the soul. I'm now a proud red member of the Chick-fil-A club, which simply means I eat there way too much. And I've spent way more money than the free things that they have given back to me and the tickets that they have provided. But, you know, I feel good about it. And if you're task-oriented, you're a sucker for such things. That is not the goal. That is not the heartbeat. That is not the mission of spiritual disciplines. We do not engage in spiritual disciplines because we want more benefits from God. They're not leverage. They're not the arm of a slot machine which you know nothing about and you hope all the coins of blessings come spilling out of the bottom. That is not the purpose of spiritual disciplines. Wow, that touched home. Amen. I guess it's legal if you're floating in the water, right? Secondly, spiritual disciplines are not the goal. They're not the Holy Grail. Sometimes I know well-meaning people can make the fast the end. They can make their prayer campaign the end goal. But spiritual disciplines are never the goal. They are the means to the goal. The goal is godliness. The goal is to be close to God. The goal is to be at His feet. The goal is to be conformed in His image. And spiritual disciplines are simply the means that take me to Jesus. Amen. They are not the end game. Instead, spiritual disciplines allow you and I to place ourselves before God so that He can transform us. This is their premier purpose. They simply take us to Jesus. I know that you would like something more complicated than that, but godliness is the end game. And the means to godliness are the spiritual disciplines, because they take us to a place where we are in the presence of God. They take us to Jesus, nothing more and nothing less. But that's where I want to be, because that's where transformation happens, and that's where the miraculous happens, and that's where He speaks, and that's where there's peace and joy and all the things that we desire after. I can tell you how you find those things. You engage in the spiritual disciplines, and you find a place near His feet, and you will become more like Him, and in godliness you will discover what you need. Amen. Amen. The spiritual disciplines, those of us that are task-oriented, have to be careful. They are not a checklist on a to-do list that we feel good about. They're not simply soothing our conscience. They are the means to get into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The spiritual disciplines that I know who I'm speaking to, this is Wednesday night. Many of us are core long-term members and disciples of Jesus Christ, but we must never lose sight of, and we must certainly realize that whether we have served God one day or 80 years or whatever number your brain can pop that mine can't in that moment, no matter where we are in that spectrum, here's the reality. The assassin called neglect is always just around the corner. He's not intimidated by tenure. He's not intimidated by bold proclamations. He doesn't care if you wrote it down in your journal. He doesn't care that you talked in tongues till your tongue fell out of your mouth at an altar. Those things are good and well, but neglect is patient, and he's just waiting to see if you will succumb to the distractions of life. So whether you are a mature believer or you're a brand new believer, the truth is that we can never take our eyes off of godliness, which means we can never lose out or back up from the spiritual disciplines of the Bible. Because they are the means whereby we live out Paul's classical challenge to the Romans when he said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." How do you do that? How do you present yourself as a living sacrifice, pursuing godliness? The Bible is clear. You have to engage, exercise, pursue after, strive for, and discipline yourself with these spiritual practices. Specifically, I'm talking about what you may understand, but let me be clear. Spiritual disciplines from the Bible include reading and studying our Bible. That is the premier discipline, that we know Him through His Word. Our prayer of talking and communicating with God, not just a spiritual weapon, not just presenting and petitioning our needs, but prayer where we communicate, where we talk to God, and we take time to listen to what He says. Fasting, where we abstain from food and other things, meditating upon God and His Word, worship and other and so on, as Scripture gives other practices, some personal and some corporate. But here is what matters, is I want to be sure that I am not neglecting them, that I'm not allowing them to wane in my life, that distraction hasn't already overcome my commitments that I've made in a new year. But I want to be sure that if there are things that I want to recover. There's a revival that I want to experience. There are dimensions in the Holy Ghost that I want to discover. There's an anointing that I want to walk with and live by and minister through. And the pathway and the means of those things are the spiritual disciplines of the Bible. So in other words, the biblical way to being more like Jesus or godliness is through the rightly motivated doing of spiritual disciplines. If you are going to be, then you must do. You do not do to earn salvation. You are not engaged in the doing of the disciplines to earn status with God. But because of His grace, if I am to seize the opportunity, if I am to become, then I must do the spiritual disciplines. They must be rightly motivated. They must come with pure intention, because you can do the disciplines and not be godly. You can pray and read your Bible and fast, and you can be very rigorous in the disciplines and be ungodly. But be sure of this, you cannot be godly without the disciplines. You will never achieve godliness. You will never arrive there without spiritual disciplines. Maybe this is why the Bible is clear, and that these biblical practices are an expectation for you and I as disciples. Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." He said in Luke 9:23, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" The Bible's clear. The expectation is set by Jesus that we must take on his yoke and learn from him, that we are to take up his cross and follow after him daily. What is the path of discipleship? What is the means of becoming and learning and being like him? It is the spiritual disciplines. So here, let us hear Paul's words again. For he told Timothy, "Timothy, exercise yourself towards godliness." I stand before you tonight bearing the weight of concern that I and that we may profess what we do not fully practice. Looking into the mirror, I realize how easy it is to give lip service to spiritual disciplines, to check to-do boxes off of a daily agenda, to do enough to soothe the conscience, to try to feel like we earned our status as a disciple. I know how easy it is to fall prey to the assassin named neglect. But let us be clear here this evening. When we neglect the rightly motivated practices of spiritual discipline, we trivialize our effectiveness in the kingdom of God. We become numb to holy conviction. We will become blind to the abandonment of biblical landmarks, and we will certainly become less godly. And ultimately, the tragic results of neglect can be fatal. We only need to look to the Ephesian church, that great strategic church, that church that Paul launched, the church that Timothy served, the church where John, the Apostle John, probably spent time in the latter part of his life. This was a glorious church. This was a church we could aspire to be in many ways. And yet, in Revelation 2, we can understand the danger of neglecting the spiritual disciplines which produce godliness in our lives. John records a message from Jesus Christ in chapter 2 and verse 1 of Revelation. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden stands." In other words, this is Jesus Christ. He has control of the angels, and he is walking among his people, the churches, not merely in abiding with us and we abiding with him, but in a way he is inspecting, he is examining, he is walking through, looking at his people. He says in verse 2, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my namesake and have not become weary." The Ephesian church gets a lot of amazing accolades from Jesus, the one who walked among them, the one who knew them inside and out. He brags on them. He commends them. They were a truth-preaching and believing church. They were hard-working. They had a huge volunteer army, even to the point of exhaustion. They had endured economic pressure to capitulate to the imperial cult of Rome and Caesar. They had endured the cultural pressure to be like their neighbors and to join in the civic festivities and all of the perversion that was engaged there, but they had endured and suffered not. There was no quit in this church. They were standing strong. They knew what the doctrine was. They had rejected false teachers. They had a sense of discernment. And on top of all of that, they did it with a right motive, because they did it for the sake of Jesus Christ, for his glory. They were a good church. But nonetheless, all of these positive accolades, everything that Jesus Christ bragged on them about, failed to cover over a glaring deficiency and a glaring fault. All of the things they did right could not substitute for the things that they had neglected. For Revelation 2 and 4, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." These faithful, loyal, God-fearing, truth-loving, hard-working disciples had lost their single-hearted devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. They had lost that foundational essence of being a disciple as established through Scripture. For all the way back to the giving of the law and the God meeting with his people at Mount Sinai, where he had declared, "Hear," or Moses had declared, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your strength." This great church, disciples filled with the Holy Ghost, baptized in Jesus' name, doing a good work, enduring through to the end in their own minds. But yet, in all of those good things, this church and these good people had abandoned their affection for the spiritual disciplines of relationship. They had lost that desire that propelled them into his presence. They had lost what it meant to hear his voice. They had lost the wonder of sitting at his feet in worship and hearing his word. They had forgotten that the ultimate purpose of their calling was to be made in his image and conformed after him. They had abandoned their first love. So Jesus gives them a space of grace to repent before their neglect would produce tragic results. In verse 5, he said, "Remember, therefore, from whence you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." God is love. The scripture is clear. We all live under God's amazing grace. God is long-suffering, and he forbears with long, long, long suffering. God is a God who is faithful and just to forgive. It is not the will of God that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But please be clear and be sure that God's judgment is still sure, and that this is not a patty cake platitude towards the disciples. Instead, it is what it sounds like it is. It is a stern warning to good disciples who nonetheless had fallen prey to neglect. Jesus, it's clear that if you abandon the spiritual disciplines and if you lose godliness, Jesus says, "I will reject you." So Jesus, in grace, gives them the formula for recovering godliness when he says, "Remember those foundational practices that brought you into my presence. Remember when you didn't even know what to say, but you still came to my feet in prayer because you just wanted to be where I was. Remember what it was to read my word for the very first time, and everything was like a marvel, and you wondered that God would speak directly to you." Jesus says, "I want you to recover your godliness while you still have grace, and so remember those things of your first love. Remember what it was like to just sit and ponder in the goodness and the glory of God. Remember what it was like to get lost in worship. Remember what it was when you weren't really intimidated by what anyone else thought. You just wanted to tell your story about what God had done for you. Remember what it was when you were free to confess that you weren't perfect, but you were striving to be a disciple. Remember what it was when you would come together in corporate gathering and you would worship and you would delight in praise. I just want you to remember your first love, what it was to drive down the road and not have to have noise bombarding your brain, but you could just sit there and listen and dwell in my holy presence. I want you to remember what it was like to go get up in the morning and just sit in the chair and just talk in tongues because you don't know what to say, but you get in the spirit and you let the power of God begin to shape you and conform you and strengthen you and equip you for the day ahead. I want you to remember what it was like to come to church with anticipation that the miraculous can happen when we come together. I want you to remember when somebody getting the Holy Ghost was the highlight of your week and not just another service and the great, you know, that's good. Jesus says, "Remember, I want you to remember the works of your first love." What are those works? The spiritual disciplines that brought you into my presence. And when you remember them, I want you to repent of your neglect. I want you to repent of your wrong motives. I want you to repent of your task orientation. I want you to repent thinking you could earn good favor and get your prayer answered quicker. I want you to repent of all the bad motives that have undermined the practices. And I want you to go back to where your heart was pure and your goal was simple. You just wanted to sit at my feet. But when you remember and when you repent, I want you to recover. I want you to restore the works of your first love. I want you to move beyond repentance, and I want you to restore. I want you to recover prayer. I want you to recover the purity of prayer. The purity of prayer that can do more in 5 minutes than 1 hour of mindlessly going down a list. The purity of fasting where it wasn't, God, I need more faith so I can do bigger miracles. But just saying, God, I know that I've got to conquer this carnal nature. And you gave the habit of fasting. Then I just want to be like you. I want to be a lion to your heartbeat. I want to be sensitive to your presence. I want to hear your voice more clearly. I want you to lead me and guide me and direct my steps. I want you to remember, Jesus said. I want you to repent, and then I want you to recover them all. So the spiritual discipline. Make everybody happy? Praise God. Those disciplines, reading, studying the word, praying, fasting, meditating, worship. They are not milestones that slowly grow dim in our rearview mirror as we pursue bigger and better things in the adventure of God's holy call. But these biblical practices are foundational and fundamental to our relationship with Jesus Christ. They have the supremacy of priority. They have priority over everything in calling and ministry. They have priority over all the doings of being a disciple. They have supremacy. And we never graduate from exercising ourselves in them because they take us to Him. That is their premier purpose. They're the daily path to His feet. And when I'm in His presence, there I worship. And when I'm in His presence, there I talk to Him. And when I'm in His presence, there He talks to me. And when I'm in His presence, there I am transformed. The spiritual disciplines take us before His majestic throne, where we are undone, but then we are redone in His image. They take us into His presence. As David prophetically wrote in Psalm 16, "You will show me the path of life, for in your presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." His presence is where I want to be. And if that's where I want to be, then godliness must be the primary purpose of my life. I just want to be close to Him. I want to be conformed to Him. And for this cause, and this cause alone, we must faithfully practice the spiritual disciplines because they take us to the feet of Jesus Christ. If you're able, please stand. The good news tonight is that if we have lost this foundational purpose, If we have lost these foundational practices because of the assassin called neglect or sin and other things that can distract us, the good news is we all live in a space of grace where we can remember, we can repent, and we can recover them all. We can recover godliness. And without godliness, we will not see the Lord. So these things that we know so well, nothing revelatory to most of us this evening. But I pray the encouragement of the Word of God, the enlightening of the Word of God, to be alert and aware that there is an enemy named neglect. And he can sneak right up into your living room. And he doesn't feel threatening. And he slowly numbs you to the consequences of his actions. But those consequences in the end are tragic. So when God's word alerts us, when God's spirit prompts us, God, let us remember. God, let us repent. In God, let us recover godliness by recovering the spiritual disciplines in our life. Amen.